Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
That was a stupendous rendering of lovely hymns, beginning from the Calvary scene and leading up to the resurrection scene. It's a little bit funny that we started with resurrection songs yesterday, but really not so funny, because they are just both sides of the same coin. When you celebrate the resurrection, it implies there must be a death prior to that. Now, traditionally, we would major and focus on the resurrection appropriately on Easter Sunday morning, right? Which is tomorrow. But maybe it's not so inappropriate because the Hebrew day, the Jewish day, actually begins at 6 p.m. on the previous night. So we're there. So this is a right time to consider the subject of the resurrection. So we are taking the thread of thought along the same lines, a conditional kind of statement beginning with if and what about that. In computer jargon, it will be if then, a conditional statement. So what we're trying to do is not merely to focus on the what, which is what we normally do, and I think we are fairly familiar with that, and that's good. We need to have a basis, a foundation for everything that we believe. It's not just hanging in the air. But we also need to move from the what to the so what. And that is what I want to bring us to when we consider not just the death as we did in the first session yesterday, but with regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he rose, if Jesus rose. Now, let's begin where it was first mentioned in the Gospels. And you might be surprised it's not at the end of the Gospels. I would like to take you to the beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 2, where the resurrection is first intimated by the Lord Jesus himself. This is in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19. In his public ministry, he first visited Jerusalem, and this was the Passover. So it's a similar time, but 3 years down the road. And on this occasion, when he was asked, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, he was in the vicinity of the temple. And they thought he was referring to that grand temple that Solomon had built and Herod had extended and elevated in status, which is standing right before their eyes. Verse 20, the Jews said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? So obviously, it's a joke, right, in their eyes. They hadn't a clue as to what he was talking about. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, which is the reason why, later on in the New Testament, Paul speaks of our bodies as believers, our physical bodies as the temple of God, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, you read about that. Because he has come to indwell us by his Spirit and to make us his habitation. And that's the wonder, not just of the incarnation, but authenticated by his death and resurrection. So that God is no longer a remote God. He is not just a God who is accessible once a year through the high priest, but he's a God who is resident in us and also presiding, precedent in us. He rules in our lives. So they asked that question. But really he was speaking of himself, referring to his death and his resurrection 3 days later. So verse 22 is something that the disciples plainly forgot. It was cleaned out of their memory until the aftermath of the death and resurrection. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Just like the risen Lord had intimated and taught and conversed with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, we are so slow to believe, and so were all the disciples, including the 12, without exception. Now let's turn to Matthew's account in chapter 28 to fast forward from three Passovers before to the actual resurrection morning. This is the traditional Easter Sunday morning passage. And we'll link up the story here. As we have heard the choir sing, this is the scene on that morning. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, and in some of the other gospel accounts, we are told quite specifically that while it was still dark, you know, that Mary and the women went. And I often like to remind myself that here are some faithful few, and they're women. They were the last to leave the scene at Calvary on Good Friday when everybody else had gone. And they were the first to arrive on the scene at the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. But it was while it was dark. So when you say early or very early, you want to be clear, according to this standard, is when it's still dark. So sometimes when, you know, we say, I'll be early in church, we are still just making it on time. So that's a good reminder. Here it is, the opening scene of the resurrection morning. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, I just want to move forward to 6 and 7, after what had happened there, to look at the implications of that. The first things that they spoke of were these, in verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. This was the word to them. And it must have come as a great surprise, a pleasant surprise, more or less. And it was like this for every one of them. The first at the sight on the tomb, the women, and also the apostles and the disciples when the news was brought back to them. And one wonders that after all that the Lord had tried to tell them about over these 3.5 years, none of them had this concrete sense of anticipation. You can put yourself in their shoes, you know. If we had heard and remembered and taken seriously what the Lord had said from what we read in John chapter 2, they would have looked forward to that morning, and they would have had a countdown, like you know, on watch night service or something like that. You know, they're just waiting. And here's the third day. Something is going to happen. This is going to happen. But none of them anticipated in that way. So can you imagine? So it all came to them like the dawn stealing in upon them as the night withdrew. And as things transpired, they said, wow, oh yeah, this was what the Lord had spoken to us about, wasn't it? But it shouldn't be like that when we look forward to the Lord's return. And let's remember that so that we are all ready, expectant, and anticipating. It will not catch us by surprise. Whoops, this is what the Lord told us about. We forgot about it. And actually now this is happening. So that's the first announcement. He's not here. He is risen. And in verse 7 was the immediate instruction and implication. Go quickly now and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they confronted the fact of the resurrection. And as a result of that, the next word of instruction is go quickly and tell and share the news of the resurrection. And that holds for us down through the centuries to our day. We are to go quickly and tell the good news in terms of the resurrection. And this one, I would like to lead us to the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 to consider the so what from the what. What does it mean to proclaim the fact that He is the risen Lord? Apart from the fact that, you know, He's no longer here, He's risen. What more about that? Of course, this is one of the three great thematic chapters in the New Testament. You could probably think of some more, but major ones. Okay? Resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. You can attach it to hope, because it's the hope of our resurrection too. This whole chapter is not just about His resurrection, but it's also about our resurrection, those who are His. That's the simplest single word definition of what it means to be a Christian. His. It's one of my favorite ways of signing off in email, or sometimes, you know, you write a letter, because it's so short, just three letters. His. Are you His beloved? And a shorter, you want a two-word definition from the Bible is in Christ, and so on. There are many other definitions, but this is the shortest, His. And to them, to those who are His, who belong to Him, and He belongs to you, He is yours, to those who are His, we have the hope of the resurrection. The second great thematic chapter is 1 Corinthians 13, love. So you have hope, and you have love. And three great things, of which love is the greatest, as it says at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. The third great thematic chapter is on faith, Hebrews 11. So this great chapter on the resurrection, not only of the Lord, but also of us. Let's spend some time to look at it. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he pegs or pins the gospel on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he expands afterwards. But here, right at the opening, he says concerning this gospel, this good news, which is premised on the resurrection of the Lord, he says two things about it. This is a saving gospel. It's the gospel that saves us. So it's a one-time event in our spiritual history. I hope you have a personal spiritual history. You may not be able to name the day, the hour, or the time, but you should be able to point to a time in your life that is a spiritual milestone, where before that you say it's BC, you know, like the calendar, before Christ. And after that, it's AD. AD stands for after death. After his death, but after your death. I hope you have died. If you have not died, you cannot live in Christ. Are you dead in Christ? That is the meaning of the experiential knowledge of the cross. You don't just have an intellectual knowledge. Well, you need to have some basis of it, but I hope you have an experiential knowledge. So you should be able to point to a time in your life where you say, before, I was living the life of the old nature, the old man, the old person, and now I'm a new person in Christ. Don't get the idea that you have two kinds of persons at one time struggling in you. We sometimes have that kind of idea because of the metaphor that is used in the New Testament. So you say sometimes you're the new man, sometimes the old man. One good way to help you recognize this is to think of it more as an operating principle. You know, at any one time, only one principle can be in operation. Okay? So if you're living the Christ life, the risen resurrection life, you should have this principle in operation. You should be, unless you don't allow it to operate. So live in the Spirit, live in the resurrection life. So this gospel not only saves you one time, but on a continuous basis. makes up the rest of your life. Life is a continuum. It's not a crisis. And this is what it says. This same gospel which saved you makes you able to stand. That means we are given strength, power, ability, authority to continue in the same way as we are brought in. How are we brought in? By grace through faith. How do you continue? By grace through faith. So what a wonderful opening line regarding the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 and 4. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now these two verses present us these two foundational aspects of our faith. We cannot dispense with them. And I want you to notice that in each of these two verses, we have this phrase repeated. And it's according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. That's the basis of our belief. We were not there to physically witness, not the death, nor the resurrection. So how do you know it has happened? The witness and the testimony of those who witnessed it, and it's recorded for us in the written word of God. So here, first of all, in verse 4, in verse 3, we have, according to the scriptures, Christ died. That's what we considered last night, right? For those of us who were here. He died. And why did he die? Here is a simple statement. Christ died for our sins. So we have touched on that. Now for tonight, this is the other side of the coin. And you know, a coin is a single integral piece. You don't pull it apart. You know, you can't get $2 out of a $1 coin by splitting it, right? So two sides of the coin expression means they are two sides of the same thing and they are indivisible. So verse 4, and that he was buried, that happened on Saturday in between, and that he rose again the third day. How do we know that? Same thing, according to the scriptures. So we believe this is the word of God, it's the inspired word of God, and how do you experience it or prove it an experience? When you believe, you will see it happen. In the spiritual domain, it's the opposite from what we get in the natural domain. We don't see and believe. We believe and then we see spiritually. And you see things happen according to what God has said in His Word. So here is our side in the resurrection. Death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is foundational to our faith. Next, I would like to jump a little further down, and I want to pull this thread out of the logic of the apologetics of Paul in this chapter. Apologetics is the theological term we use to refer to the defense of the gospel, the defense of the faith. So you want to make a case for believing in the gospel, believing that he died, he rose again, etc. Now, again, I want you to notice the repetitive use. It's very logical here. And once again, we see this pattern, you know, the if-then statements repeated many times. But in particular, I want to draw out two if-then statements relating to the repercussions of the resurrection. If he rose again, what are the repercussions? And here is the first one. In verse 14, well, for the sake of continuity of thought, let me just read with you from verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, so notice the if, so it's very dialectic, you know, he's arguing, if this, then that, if this, then that. So he's arguing out his case. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So there's an if-then thing. Okay, now I want to zoom in on verse 14, because this is the one that we want to focus on. And if Christ is not risen, Okay. If Christ is not risen, then what? Here is the first follow-up. Then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So in a word or in a summary, okay, if Christ is not risen, there's nothing to our faith. Our faith is empty. It lacks content. There is no substance in it. It's just hollow. And it's amazing how many people believe in things which really have no basis or no foundation. But the foundation of the Christian faith is here. If Christ is not risen, even if he died, but if he did not rise again, he's just a martyr. And there are thousands of martyrs. There are thousands of people who have lived good, exemplary, morally upright lives. And you can call them a guru or something, but your faith is empty. And our preaching is therefore empty, because preaching is the communication of faith. And here is a second statement of like manner in verse 17. But again, for continuity, let me just read through the intervening verses to reach there. Yes, verse 15. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God, and he raised up Christ, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So you see, he's intermingling this whole argument of Christ's resurrection with the resurrection of the dead for those who are his. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And then now leading to the second if statement regarding the resurrection of the Lord. Verse 17, now if Christ is not risen, same thing, right? If Christ is not risen, what then? Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So here's the second follow-up. First is, if Christ is not risen, my faith is empty. And the second is, if Christ is not risen, my faith is futile. First is, there is no content. Second is, there is no consequence. There is no effect. It has no power. It doesn't make a difference in my life. That is the force of the argument here. But the reality is, he has risen. And therefore, our faith is not futile. And going back to the saved by grace through faith, if you go back to the first verse where we have read, there was this rhetorical question, second verse, at the end of second verse. Unless you have believed in vain. He's asking a rhetorical question, which means the answer is self-evident. Have you believed in vain? No, of course not. So our faith is not futile. We have not believed in vain. But more than that, he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Sometimes we read this verse in a very resigned way, with a very indifferent way, like tidak apa, you know. We say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That means, can't be helped, you know. Please accept me as I am. It's very dangerous to believe a lie. Don't say you are born an introvert and you stay an introvert all your life. By nature, I'm an introverted person, you know. But I don't think you can tell that when you just know me like that. And God has changed me. For years, if you give me half a chance, I would just lock myself in a room, have a nice cup of tea and a good book. I'll be the most contented person. Don't kachow me. I don't kachow you, you know. But God changes us. And if you're born an extrovert, don't say that you have to be like that. You learn to shut up sometimes. So, praise God. He changes us. By the grace of God, I am what I am, doesn't mean that you stay where you are. Can't be helped. I'm like that. He made me like that. But it is really saying, in the present tense, if Paul is saying, I am what I am, he should be the chief persecutor. But now, he's not. He's the chief preacher, so to speak, right? So in the present, I'm not what I was before. By God's grace, I am now, which should be in Christ, like Christ, and more like Him every day. So you notice that phrase there? His grace toward me was not in vain. You can frustrate the grace of God. Did you know that? But don't do it. In other words, grace is made freely available. But if you don't avail yourself of it, then you're forfeiting yourself of something great and precious. So, praise God. He has risen, and therefore, His grace to me is not in vain. It's effectual. And also, my faith in Him is not in vain. It's effectual. It's not futile. So those are some takeaways from this point in 1 Corinthians 15. Next, I want to bring us to the Acts of the Apostles, which is the church history book. And I want to bring you through a number of places to get you to see how the early disciples and the church majored on sharing the gospel based on the resurrection. They were always talking about it, beginning from the great Acts chapter 2. This is Pentecost, fullness of the Spirit has come, birthday of the church, inauguration of the age of grace of the church and of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. This is part of Peter's first sermon on Pentecost. I'll just break into there. Whom God, that is Jesus Christ, all right? God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What a powerful and profound statement. Even if you examine it from a human standpoint, and if you come to the conclusion, as we did together, if we followed the steps of the centurion, his conclusion at the end of that episode was that truly this was the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, then death cannot hold him in because he's the Son of God. So the pain, the pangs of death had to be broken and to be loosed through resurrection. It cannot be helped. It's inevitable that resurrection must follow death if he was the Son of God. And there is a natural order, right? There can be no resurrection unless there's prior death. But if there is death only without being followed by resurrection, he's just one of us, one of the rest of humanity. And because he rose, he conquered death, which is the penalty or the wage of sin, which means that sin, death, and Satan have been overcome once and for all. So he's the first fruits, the resurrection, with all of us to follow in a future day. In verse 32 and 36, we have this phrasing, this Jesus. If you read Acts, I want you to notice that they made reference to this, because they were still in that generation when more or less, at least Jews would have heard of him. You know, he's the great master, he's the rabbi, he's the good teacher. But they're referring, it's that same Jesus, because Jesus was quite a common name, Joshua and all that. He's not the only one. I remember when I was a student in the university overseas, my next door neighbor in the hall of residence, he was a Greek fellow. And actually, you go some places, they still have a lot of people called Jesus, right, in the Latino countries. But this is Greek, and his name was a little bit more striking than Jesus or Joshua. He's called Christos, which really means Christ, right? Christos. And he's not non-believer, and sometimes his friends all come drunk in the middle of the night. Christos! They will knock on the door. But there are many Jesus, people called Jesus around, but they're referring to him. This Jesus, you know that one? Which you all know, and it's still in the news, because this is big news in the Jerusalem Times. And I think editorial reviews were still being written about it. So it's this same Jesus God has raised, of which we are all witnesses. Well, they're still harping back on what transpired on Good Friday. This is happening. You know, this Jesus, which died 2 days ago, 3 days ago, he has risen. But now this is in Acts, 50 days later. Verse 36, same thing. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Next, let's skip over to chapter 4. Now, that was Pentecost, birthday of the church. This is the first church coming into action. And I just want to zoom in to one verse in chapter 4, verse 33, which talks about the proclamation of the resurrection, how vibrant and vigorous that was. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So this was their evangelism ethic. It's all about the risen Christ, because it's fresh on their mind, you see. But it should be no different for us, because unless we preach the risen Christ, it's just another religion. So we do not want to preach a Christ that is just hanging on a cross, on a crucifix, but he is a risen Christ. But this is a wonderful verse. They gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and immediately sandwiched, you know, it's like a sandwich here, in the middle here, between the beginning and the end of that verse, it tells us the manifestation of this fact that they are witnessing to, the testimony to the risen Christ. And what is it? Wonderful. The early church and the early disciples experienced this as a daily reality. What is that? First sandwich, bread piece on the top of the meat is great power. The second bread at the bottom is great grace. What a wonderful thing. I think I mentioned this morning, for those of you who were here, the word here in the Greek translated great is megas, from which we get mega. You know, you get mega mall, mega this, mega that, mega church. Here is the true mega church. It's nothing to do with size, it's to do with spirituality. It's not to do with quantity, it's to do with quality. And in particular, a true mega church will experience, will have, will manifest great power, dunamis, ability to do, coupled with his authority, and great grace. And the two are matched together, so that power is not corrupted. Praise God. And you know, if you read the context of this, how is this practically manifested? A lot of people are power crazy and power hungry, including the ranks of churches and the pews. People just love, they zoom into power, you know. This guy is a powerful preacher. This is a powerful message. What do you mean by that? Power need not always necessarily mean it's loud. Sometimes it's loud because you want to make up for the lack of power. It's something that comes from the inside. Okay, so what do you mean by that when you say this is, you know, great power or great grace? Now, if you read the context, just look up a couple of verses. It says that they were praying, right? Now, you just look at verse 27. Truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done, meaning the cross is credited to God and not to anyone else. And then they were praying. You see, they were under quick opposition and antagonism from the authorities. They put the apostles in prison. They were summoned by the magistrates before the chief priests and so on, and said, don't teach or preach anymore in this name and you'll be fine. And well, whether it's right in your sight or not, we can't help but tell and say what God tells us to do, tells us to share, and what God has done in our lives. It's contagious. It's epidemic. We cannot help it. It's endemic. But what would you do if you are in such a situation, I think we'll call a prayer meeting and say, Lord, pray that the threats will be taken away, you know, all will be quiet, we'll have peace. No such thing. They didn't pray, take away prayers, which is what we naturally do. The moment we encounter some resistance, some problem, Lord, please take away, take away, take away. Don't be too quick to do that, because sometimes God works through such things placed in before us as obstacles. When we are in military training, this is one of the things that we have to go through, an obstacle course. And the whole purpose is to make us able to overcome the obstacles, make us overcomers, so that when you come in real conditions, in an operation, you know how to do that. So that's the same thing. God trains us in the school of suffering by placing obstacles before us. So if you pray away the obstacles, you are praying away that very thing that God designs to build into your life. And so when you say, why I crumble when the tribulation or the test comes, it's because you have prayed away that opportunity to learn. So this is what they pray. Verse 29, now Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. So don't worry about the threats. They are focusing on their message. They are coming from inside out, not outside in. So instead of worrying about the threats, give us the courage to counter those threats and to keep on proclaiming the message of the risen Christ in the face of those threats with boldness and with power. Verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus Christ. And when they had prayed, no wonder the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Two specific manifestations of great power is through here, preaching and praying. That's something we all can do. So I'm not interested if a church is mega in terms of size, activities, lots of things happening. I want to go look at what happens when they pray. I want to go and look in the closet prayers of the individual saints and believers. I want to go look at how the full gospel with the whole counsel of God is preached from pulpit and shared from one to another. And what is the practical manifestation of great grace? If you read just in the next verse 32, you get an idea. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It's both in their giving and in their gatherings that great grace was manifested. And you know what grace is, right? It's being gripped by gratitude to the grace of God, so that you are overcome with gratitude, and therefore you have a disposition of givenness. You're always ready to give. Practical fellowship. And in your gatherings, it's the same. It's marked by grace toward one another rather than by bondage and legalism. Now turn next to chapter 17. Couple of churches have been pioneered and established. This is towards the end of one of Paul's missions, and he's now into Achaia and Greece. First in Thessalonica, verse 3. This was what they talked about and taught, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying again, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Further on, this is the same second missionary journey before he went on to Corinth, where he spent a long period of time. Now it's in Athens, the philosophical and intellectual capital of the Grecian world and the Roman Empire too at that time. In verse 18 and 31, we have some reference to this. He was waiting there, getting impatient for his co-workers to come down to meet him because they were run out of town. And while he was there, he looked around, he was agitated by what he saw, and he interacted with the people there. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler one to say. They're always interested in listening to new things. And then others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. And listen to this. This is third-party description of what Paul was engaging them with. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He's talking about someone called Jesus, but he's not just a dead rabbi, nor is he a living rabbi. He's someone who was alive before. He came as a man, he lived, he died, but he rose again, which signaled him out as different. And then down in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So while his death pointed to him as our Savior, his resurrection points us to the fact that now he's in heaven, but there's going to come a day when he returns and he will judge the earth. So that is the proclamation of the resurrection. This is publicly. The second aspect is the power of the resurrection personally in our lives. Let's look at a couple of verses from the epistles. First in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 and 20. Paul is expanding on something that he wishes for the Ephesians believers to know. And then we zoom in on this big thing that he desires them intently to know. I want you to know, verse 19 of Ephesians 1. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So he wants them to go beyond the what to the so what. To just hearing about this Jesus and the resurrection, the event that has happened historically, to making it experiential in their lives. I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this is resurrection life and power appropriated individually and personally. It's amazing how many people who sit in the pews Sunday after Sunday in the church do not realize or avail themselves of this phenomenal power that is at our disposal, which is what Jesus referred to when he demonstrated what it's like, what it means as a preview. You know, in John chapter 11, he called Lazarus out from the dead, and he shouted out loud, "Lazarus, come forth!" And somebody has mentioned, you know, if he didn't call Lazarus by name, if he just said, "Come forth," all the dead would come out from all the tombs. So good thing he just called Lazarus, and Lazarus came bundling out with his his wrappings and so on. And on that occasion, that is what he said: "I am the resurrection and the life." So it's resurrection life. The fact that he's risen means that we are called to participate in this risen life, in this resurrection life, which Paul talks about here. And how it's going to be realized in practice, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 is Paul's great personal motto. And it's also about something that you begin by knowing. He says here, I want to make sure I know this thing so that I don't lose it, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. So again, we see a little bit like a sandwich. But it begins by knowing Jesus Christ personally. Experiential. I know him as my Lord and Savior. And to stretch this out, drill this down, it means practically to know the power of his resurrection coupled with the fellowship of his sufferings. Two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. When we say to know the power of his resurrection, count me in. Fellowship of his suffering, not sure what that means, but fellowship is okay. Suffering, not so sure what that means. But you can't have the crown without the cross. One of the most celebrated book titles is written by a Quaker called William Penn, who founded the state of Pennsylvania. He's a godly man. The original Quakers were really a godly movement, and he had many good things instituted, which liberated slaves, abolition of drinking, etc. And he had this memorable book title, No Cross, No Crown. And he elaborates inside, no thorn, no throne. So you cannot have one without the other. That I may know the power of his resurrection as well as the fellowship of his suffering. It is to know Christ as well as to know the cross that we know the power of his resurrection. If you go to Old Jerusalem today, all the tourists will be brought along this trail. Sometimes they refer to it. This is mostly Roman Catholic, Eastern or Greek Orthodox, the Via Dolorosa in Latin, which means the way of grief or the way of suffering, all the stations of the cross. But this is the true way of the cross. It leads us from death to life, from death with Christ to identification with him in resurrection. And this is what it means to live a crucified life, and as a result of that, a resurrection life. It's power, but it's pure power, which is uncorrupted. And that's a wonderful thing, because it's directed to God, the source is from God, and you glorify Christ. Power comes in many forms. And you know, one of the secular sayings is power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So be very careful where people go, because there's a lot of power. I don't want to go to a place where there's fleshly power, much less if there's satanic power. But there are all kinds of manifestations of power which are other than true spiritual power that is based on the Lord. I'll tell you how you can tell it in a person's life. People who are power fanatics, control freaks, you know, you want to control everything. One sign is like that, right? A clenched fist. Do you know what the cross does to you? Imagine if I literally crucify you. First thing to do would be open your hands. Even if, you know, you grip, I just put a nail there. That's what the Roman soldiers would do, right? If you resist crucifixion, no problem. Just stick a nail there and you go, boom! Can't help it. Your clenched fist has to become an open palm. No more control in your own hands, but total release and surrender to the hands of God. If you're a control freak, that's one way you can find true release. It's the crucified life, but it doesn't mean, you know, walk around and I'm dead, I'm crucified. No, you're risen with the Lord. Praise God. That is what it means. We are living on the other side of Easter. Jesus wasn't just a victim crucified, but more than that, he's a victor glorified. Praise God. The cross and the Calvary is not a tragedy. It's a triumph. I want to tell you that one of the titles of a very powerful biography, missionary biography, you want to take note of that if you haven't come across it. It's a very thin book. It's about a young American missionary couple who were killed on the mission field in China at the age of 27 years old, 1934, leaving just a baby girl, you know, just a toddler. She wasn't aware, but thank God she was spared. They were beheaded. And when the news got round, of course, the secular newspapers would have covered that. I'm not sure what headlines they used, but I would not be surprised if it's something like that. The tragedy of John and Betty Scott Stanley. But the title of that biography, which is memorable for me, you should grab hold of it and read it for yourself. It's The Triumph of John and Betty Stanley, because they are on the other side of Calvary and of Easter. They had the victor glorified inside of them. So this is what it should be for us. So if Jesus Christ has risen, what about this? Personally, your faith is not futile. So live in the exceeding greatness of the power of His resurrection, as we have read in Ephesians chapter 1. And corporately, if Jesus Christ has risen, what about it? Let's go on and proclaim the risen Christ with ever-increasing joy and vigor, and He will attend to it with great power, great grace, and effectiveness. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do rejoice together in the fact that You are now risen and seated on the right hand of the Father, but no longer remotely, so that we are not left as orphans on this earth. We have a right and access through prayer in the name of Jesus. And it's not just a formula or a name appended to the end of our prayers. Because when we pray in the name of the risen Christ, it means that we have a conduit of communication right to the throne of grace. And You have not left us without anyone, but You have endowed us with and indwelt us with the blessed Holy Spirit, so that we have power to live this life not as an ideal, but as an inward truth and power. We pray, Lord, that You may make us victorious, being able to live in the power of the resurrection, individually and corporately in our witness and testimony. We thank You, Lord, for the testimony in all these assemblies represented here, and pray that You may bring us from grace to grace and glory to glory. We ask in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brother Kenneth, for that insightful and inspiring talk. Well, I will close this conference.